And Lord, we do pray. We pray that our city, our people, this valley would find Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That Jesus, you would be this entire area's all in all. And as we celebrate as a church, as the people of God, we celebrate the death of Jesus on the cross. It seems strange to people that we would come together at a church to celebrate a crucifixion, a bloody death of our Lord and Savior. But to us who are being saved, it's a fragrance of just beauty because we're being saved. We are saved and we're being sanctified. And Lord, thank you for your word and your sure prophecy as we find here in Psalm chapter 22. And so, Lord, as we turn in your Bible to the Psalms, I pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit would have to say to us, the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts chapter 2, before we look at the Psalms, Peter stood up in verse 14 with the 11. He raised his voice and he said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." That was when the church was born. Peter gave a message at that moment. He stood up, and it was the first evangelistic message ever given in the church. He talked about Jesus. He talked about salvation. And as Peter introduced Jesus to the people, he talked about the crucifixion. And in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up." So the cross, it was no accident. That's what we're reading. And that, and we're reading that, and that's what we're reminded of on Good Friday. Good Friday is the day that Jesus, we celebrate the death of him on the cross. And Peter here in the early church right away is affirming to them that the cross was actually a part of God's plan. I think this is what's beautiful, this is what's amazing, that God knew about it. In fact, God planned for his dear son to be nailed to a cross, to bleed and to die. And Peter said, the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was determined in heaven by the counsel of the Trinity, of the triune Godhead in heaven above. In order to redeem man from his sin, God would demonstrate his love to you, to me, to mankind in a supreme way by sending his only begotten son to take the guilt and the responsibility of man's sin, and to die in his place. And so that's what happened on the cross. And it was part of God's plan. And so this is how, and now God proves it was part of his plan as we're going to look at Psalm 22. That's what's amazing. Because it was easy for God to prove that he planned it all along, he's saying. I planned this all along. I'll prove it to you. I'm going to write about it 1,000 years in advance. So there's no doubt. And that's what we love about predictive prophecy. The Bible is the only book that is 100% accurate in predictive prophecy. In other words, before the event happens, it was written about, and then it is fulfilled in detail. We're studying that on Wednesday night through the book of Daniel, as we've studied verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Revelation. We've seen predictive prophecy. We continue to see that if what has been written came to pass, there are still some unfulfilled prophecy, and we know for certain that will come to pass. And I think it's beautiful that all he had to do was write about it in advance. There should be no question in the mind of mankind concerning the cross of Jesus Christ as though it was some kind of accident. as though suddenly things were out of control and men got carried away. It was a part of God's predetermined plan for man's salvation, and God can prove that very easily by writing about it, and that's what Psalm 22 is about. So I think that's awesome, and I love it. God's advance notice of his plan for the redemption of man by allowing his son to die a humiliating death, and pointing to that crucifixion, the death even of the cross of Christ. So many biblical prophecies fulfilled on this day that we are recognizing. The very beginning of the psalm brings us to the cross. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Remember the Gospels. It tells us that after Jesus was hanging on the cross for about 3 hours, it was noontime, all of a sudden the sky's dark. We know what that is. It's an eclipse. And it was noonday, and out of the darkness a cry was heard from the man in the middle cross. Remember, there were three on the cross that day, Jesus being between the two thieves, and then there was a cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means and is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so it takes us back, as we read that in the Gospels of the crucifixion, it takes us back to Psalm 22 right here. But it leaves the question. It leaves the question to me, why would God the Father ever forsake or turn his back, so to speak, on his dear son? Why? The answer is in verse 3 of Psalm 22. But you, speaking of God the Father, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. It's because of God's absolute holiness. What is holiness? Another way to talk about holiness is absolute perfection. Only God is perfect, and his very being is completely absent of even a trace of sin. The Bible says that in James and in Hebrews. He's high above any other. No one can even compare to him. His love is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. And even his anger and wrath are holy anger and holy wrath. Concepts difficult for us to grasp. The holiness, the set-apartness, the above us type of holiness. Because God is totally different than us. His ways higher than our ways. The Bible says in him there is no darkness at all. Absolute purity, absolute holiness. So because of that, because of God's greatness, grandness, glory, his purity, his holiness, he can be no part of sin whatsoever. No sin. There can't be anything. Sin now is described in the Bible as a transgression of the law of God. 1 John 3:4 says that, or rebellion against God. God's going to have nothing to do with a transgression or rebellion. His absolute holiness rejects, recoils at the thought of the idea of impurity and sin. His holiness saturates his being. His holiness is moral perfection and absolute freedom from blemish of every and any kind. That's our God. And the Bible presents God's attitude towards sin with strong feelings of hostility, of disgust, of utter dislike. For example, sin is described as putrefying sores in Isaiah 1:6, as a heavy burden, Psalm 38:4, as defiling filth, Titus 1:15, 2 Corinthians 7:1, as a binding debt, Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, as darkness, 1 John 1:6, as a scarlet stain, Isaiah 1:18. He's repelled, repulsed by sin. God hates sin. For why? It's what separates us from him. It's my sin that gets in the way of, a close walk, just a closer walk with thee, my Lord. He is repulsed at the idea. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Isaiah 59, verse 2. There on the cross at Calvary, God laid upon his Son, Jesus Christ, the sins of the world upon his shoulders. Isaiah said, we all like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to our own ways, but God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in that moment, it was when Jesus took upon himself our iniquities. God laid upon him our sin in that moment. Then, the inevitable consequence of sin, God winces. God the Father, for never, ever in all eternity past and into all eternity future, was that moment ever realized by God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was never a moment where he was separated. And there was that moment, because he couldn't stand it. Remember, it was repulsive. He couldn't take it. It wasn't in his holiness, in his purity, that could not exist. The prophet Isaiah said, God's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from your God. And that is always the inevitable result of sin. It should repulse us in our own life. And Jesus faced a separation from his Father, from God, at that moment when he received the guilt of our sin laid upon him. He became separated from the Father. It was an awesome, horrible feeling that we can't explain, that he felt, that he had never known. And we can't really grasp it and understand it. So we hear the cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, in the Old Testament, you guys know the story of the scapegoat or the lamb that was slain, that would be, if a man should sin, he could bring to a priest what's called a sin offering. He could take a lamb out of his flock. He's got a herd. I mean, that, you know, you'd have to get a perfect lamb. He couldn't take the sickly one. He'd get the perfect lamb, and he'd bring it to the priest. And he'd go to the temple court, and then he'd lay upon the head of that lamb his hands, and he could confess his sins. And kind of in a supernatural kind of sort of way, that sin that he had committed would be transferred over to the lamb. A picture, a shadow in the Old Testament of the New Testament, picture of Christ dying for us, our sins. And he transferred the sins over to the lamb, and the lamb received his sins. And the lamb would suffer in the place of another. And the lamb, when it was slain, in order to satisfy the judgment of God against sin, there's no way that God can spend any moment in the presence of sin, and so there needs to be a judgment. For him to be righteous, we want him to be right, and we want him to be loving. But how can he be perfectly loving if he doesn't deal righteously? He has to do both. And so there must be something to pay the price. And so in the Old Testament, it was the picture of Christ. The blood of the lamb would be taken and offered before the mercy seat as a sin offering. And that man's sin could be covered. And Jesus is that sacrificial lamb of God. He received upon him the sins of my guilt, your guilt, all of us that are like sheep that have gone astray. Every one of us who have turned to our own ways. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he died in our place. He tasted death for us. And so it's in that moment he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? In order that you would not cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, for all eternity? he was forsaken of God for a moment in time, that you would never need to be forsaken of God forever and ever and ever. That's why the cross is important. If somebody says, well, I don't believe in the cross, I don't believe in the death or that, well, I would say, well, then you're not a Christian. You're not a Christ follower. You're not a believer. You have to understand what this day represents. And so think about now the disciples. Let's zoom ahead from the psalmist David writing this, probably not totally clear about the Messiah's suffering. And we're going to see the crucifixion explained in detail here. No way he could have understood it. What had happened here would happen later. Let's zoom ahead, 2,000 years ago, I should say. The disciples there in front of the cross were devastated. They were witnessing this whole thing. They didn't understand what was going on. Remember how they had expected the Messiah to set up the kingdom immediately? They thought they would have authority and glory, and they were going to really get that moment to sit with him and shine in some sort of position. But they saw their Savior, their leader, hanging on the cross and hearing the crowd mocking and jeering, and they didn't understand. It was confusing. They were wiped out. They were worn out. They were devastated. They were looking forward to the coming kingdom. It was so sure. It was so certain. Maybe they heard him and thought, that sounds familiar. Because, see, they missed it over their head. Maybe they thought, wait a minute. That's in the Psalms. David wrote of that. If they went back and read the whole psalm, they would have realized, and probably Peter did, because he spoke so boldly of it on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. It was after Pentecost, but it was in that early first church sermon. And he spoke so boldly. And he probably realized God planned this. He predetermined it. Wow. You know, when David penned the psalm, death was usually by stoning. But yet we're going to read here in Psalm 22 a very accurate description of death by crucifixion. Years before the Romans perfected this cruel form of capital punishment reserved for the worst of the worst criminals. Usually it was by stoning, but yet an amazing description of crucifixion here in the Old Testament in this psalm. No shadow of doubt that God had planned the crucifixion from the beginning. Jump down to verse 6 and look at this. And I want to pause at it for a moment. Jesus would cry, but I am but a worm and no man. Very interesting, that word worm. It's that worm toloth in the Hebrew. Very interesting. You can look this up in the International Encyclopedia of the Bible. The International Bible Encyclopedia, take a look at that. Search this word toloth out. It's fascinating. The Hebrew word for worm is toloth. Worm, it's used for both words worm and scarlet, as in scarlet as in red. Because the toloth was the worm from which red dye was extracted. You know, they couldn't go roll down to Walmart or Target and get some red dye. You know, if they're going to dye cloth or whatever. I don't know how textile industry dyes cloth nowadays, but they would take these worms and they would crush them all up and they would soak their garment in it, and it would be a beautiful crimson, and they'd wash it and they'd hang it and they'd dry it and they'd process it, and they would, that's how they did dye back then. The toloth worm. Now, this worm would climb up a tree and fasten itself to a tree to reproduce. It would die and it would reproduce its young. That's how it would reproduce. The young would then eat the body of the worm, leaving a small scarlet splotch on the tree. And after about 3 days, the crimson spot would dry, turn white, and flake off like snow. Read about it. You don't believe me. It's fascinating. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, Isaiah declared in chapter 1, verse 8. And that's the word here in Isaiah, Toloth. Oh, great is the mystery of God, that God became a man, 1 Timothy 3:16, but greater is the mystery that man became a lamb, and the lamb became a worm, and died for you and I. And it's the picture there. Verse 6 continues, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. That's Matthew's gospel. Jesus was mocked and he was ridiculed. They made that crown of thorns and they twisted it upon his scalp. You guys that were in Israel, you saw those thorns. They ain't like the thorns around here. These are thorns that would be needle sharp, and they would just put this thorn and they twisted it. In mockery, they bowed their knees. They plucked his beard. He was despised. He was rejected. And he was hanging on the cross. And Matthew's gospel tells us that the chief priests and the elders said, he saved others, himself he can't save. Let him come down now from the cross. If indeed he is the Messiah, we'll believe him. He trusted God would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he will have him. I mean, it's right there in this. It was prophesied. Amazing. The very words would be used in their mockery against Jesus as he was hanging on the cross, given to us by David about 1,000 years before this event. Amazing, amazing prophecy. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. A graphic picture of the crucifixion. I mean, we've studied this before. You've studied it before, but it's so good to be reminded. All my bones are out of joint. Now, when a person was placed upon the cross, when he was nailed to the cross, they would drive these large spikes through their hands, or many times right through the wrist to hold them up there, just above the hand and through the feet, and they would then lift the cross up and plant it in the ground and hanging there just by these spikes. And muscles, after a period of time, would give way, and the body would slowly begin to just go out of joint. Imagine, I'm sure, I can't imagine. But the weight of the body pulling down on the joints would begin to just snap, and the body would go out of joint, creating excruciating pain predicted here. My body, my bones are out of joint. And in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And so hanging there on the cross, perspiring, sweating, drying up in the intense pain, rapidly dehydrating, the mouth becomes dry and the victim is seized with intense thirst. And we read toward the end that Jesus said, I thirst. One of the seven sayings of the cross. And in verse 16, he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. These spikes driven through the hands and the feet. Interesting. Another prophet in the Old Testament, Zechariah, said that Jesus, when he comes in his glory, that they will look on him whom they have pierced. And so the prediction here, not only in Zechariah, but right here. The prophetic word. Going back to 14, poured out like I am poured out like water. Now, this part here is not a description of crucifixion. Jesus was crucified. He was nailed to a cross. That's crucifixion. But he didn't die in that manner. Most criminals died from the crucifixion. See, a lot of times on the cross, they would put a piece of wood where their feet would go, so that, and they would have to almost artificial respiration to survive. Remember, it's a rugged wooden splinter field cross, and they were just scourged, and they weren't doing so hot, and they were nailed there, and that to try to get air in their lungs, they'd have to almost lift themselves up. And so there were different models and methods. You know, they're not perfect when they crucify them. It isn't described in much detail in the Gospels. You have to go to other sources to see the details. But it was so common in that age in Rome. Everybody knew what crucifixion was. It was just very, very common. And so we know about these things. And you can find, actually, in the Israeli Museum, when we were there, Andrew and I saw a heel bone with a piece of metal spike still stuck in it. And so, because they're, you know, they find them often because there were a lot of crucifixions. And you can find archaeological and historical writings about this. But he wasn't killed. It wasn't death by crucifixion. Something happened to Jesus when he was crucified. And let me explain. Now, Jesus said, "No man takes my life. I give my life. I have the power to give my life. I have the power to take it up again." And that's fascinating. That's amazing that he said, "I give my life for you, for me," he's saying. And we're told that in this day which Jesus was crucified, was the day before the Sabbath, the Passover feast, and because they had a law that a body can't hang on a cross on the Sabbath day, they came to Pilate and they said, "Hey, you know, we're going to have to break their legs of these prisoners to hasten their death so that we can remove their bodies before the beginning of the Sabbath." And Pilate said, "Yeah, go for it. You know, here's your permission. Make it happen." And usually, you know, they would come along and they would bust their legs. And then they could no longer, sometimes it was just the excruciating pain. They could probably still breathe. I mean, but get the picture. I'm trying to just explain it without showing you the movie. But the extra pain and sometimes the suffocation was just enough, sufficient to cause a quicker death. So they broke the legs of the two prisoners that were executed next to Jesus. And we read the soldiers came to Jesus. He was surprised because Jesus was already dead. And so what did he do? He took the spear and thrust it into his side. And what came out? Blood and water. "I am poured out like water." Blood mixed with water, the indication of the cause of death from a physical standpoint. The heart ruptured, the blood going into that watery sack. The heart is encased and pouring forth when it was pierced. "I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My tongue is dry. It sticks to my jaw and my mouth. They pierce my hands and feet." Amazing, amazing prophecies, predictions. God is telling us in advance that suffering, that his son would endure the suffering in order that he might redeem you from your sin, from your guilt, that punishment of God that he received in order that you might be pardoned from sin. That's why we celebrate Good Friday. That's why it's good to me. That's why we need to talk about it. Because we're living in a culture that rejects this as foolishness, as fantasy, as fiction. But the reality is, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he paid the price for every human being to be redeemed, to be bought back, to be rescued from sin and death. Amazing predictions. But notice in verse 18, listen to this. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's the Gospel of John. The soldiers, they crucified Jesus. They took his garments. They divided them in four parts. That's what they did. Four soldiers evidently involved in the crucifixion. Romans had these customs. I mean, it's part of their pay. You get the stuff from the guys that you execute. It's like, okay, you want to execute them, you get the goods of the prisoner that was executed. It's part of the, you know, package. You know, what's my pay package? What compensation do I get? Well, you get, you know, the more guys you crucify, you get all their goods, all their stuff. And they would divide the belongings of the prisoner. So with Jesus, they divided his garments into four parts. But he had this beautiful coat woven for him by one of those faithful women that followed him. It was special. It didn't have a seam. It was just woven from the top to the bottom without a seam. And the soldiers saw the beautiful coat. John tells us, let's not tear this thing up. You know, everybody wants a piece of fabric or something. Take home and make something with it. Let's not tear it. Let's cast lots to see who gets it. So they parted his garments into four parts, but for his coat they cast lots. 1,000 years ago, God declared it before the soldiers gambled over the robe of Jesus. It was predicted by God, and that's exactly what would happen. No way David could write these things. There's just no way. We see it all through the scripture, predictive prophecy. And that's what makes us have confidence in the word of God. If what he said, we have evidence of it, and we could study it, and we could try to poke holes in it, and people have. And you can't get around it. People can't. And they parted his garments. And God was declaring the suffering of his son in advance. So when it took place, we knew, just like Peter said, it was part of God's plan, his predetermined counsel. Now I want you to flip over with me to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I'm in Philippians 2, verse 6 and 7. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. So God left glory in the prerogative of deity, left it to come to this sin-scarred earth among humanity, become one of us, to serve. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Sooner or later, you are going to make the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every man, every woman that ever lived. And I know everybody in this room has done that. But I'm speaking to a wider audience. I'm speaking to those listening on the internet or on the radio. And we all one day are going to make the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day you'll make that confession. It'll be sooner or later. How much better to make it sooner? I'm glad I did. And I feel like I did it later in life. I waited till I was 26. I didn't even hear about Jesus until I was 26. I had no clue. Why didn't people tell me? I was searching. I was coloring Easter eggs. I was eating chocolate bunnies on Easter. As my childhood, as I grew up, that's all I knew. Nobody told me about Jesus. I mean, who cares about that stuff? I want my candy and my eggs and my baskets and stuff. That's what was fun to me. And it clouded the cross of Christ. I'm one of those guys. And I'm not going to do that to anybody. I'm going to share Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again from the dead this season. I have to. I must. Because this isn't just words and academic understanding on paper and theology and doctrine. It is that. But it's trickled down to my heart, and it's who I am. It's the relationship I have with Jesus, and it's been worked out in my life. And I've got a long way to go. I'm not who I'm supposed to be, but thank God I'm not who I used to be. And we are told that if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what I did. That's what you did. Confess Him as your Lord, as your Savior, as your God. To surrender Him to Him as King and Master of your life. Because it's more than just eternal life. His salvation and confession now can change your life today, but it leads all the way on to eternity. But to wait, because there will be some people will not heed. They will not listen. They will not listen. They will confess later. They'll wait till the day of judgment. They'll confess the lordship, the kingship, the master, that Jesus Christ. They will bow their knee, and then it will be further judgment. It will verify their condemnation and the judgment of God, the righteous, perfect, holy judgment of God that will come upon that person at that time, and they will be banished in eternity in a place called hell, even though the Pope has announced that hell doesn't exist, that you just merely cease to exist, that you're, he believes now in the doctrine of annihilation, which, you know, I don't know if you just read that in the paper, but I kind of keep up on those things. I don't know why. But that's not true. It's not what the Bible says. Every man, every woman will confess Jesus is Lord. And there will be an eternal consequence to that. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. How much better to do it now, when it can mean salvation, rather than later when it will be just another mark of judgment. So I say to those listening, consider it. Think about it. The folly of man, who reading the Bible and seeing the prophecies and how accurately God has fulfilled these predictions, how a person looking at this can have the folly to believe these predictions are yet a fantasy and fiction. When you look at the predictions concerning the cross of Christ, they happened a thousand years before it happened. Jesus died on the cross in detail after detail after detail. Right here, David wrote it, penned it. Every knee will bow. You can be certain that one day your knee will bow and you will confess with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. It'll happen, I guarantee it. Yeah, but my guarantee means nothing. The Word of God guarantees it. God says it. That's everything. So as Peter said as well, we don't follow cunningly devised fables when we declare to you the glory of our Lord. They were actually eyewitnesses, is what he says. He was talking about the sure word of prophecy, and we better do well to take heed of it. And so, the sure word of prophecy, you'll do well to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Let Him become the Lord of your life and enter the kingdom of God by surrendering and yielding yourself to the King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Let's stand together. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we just marvel at the miracles of speaking these events in advance. And yet the blindness of men who refuse, men and women in this culture, in this city, in this town that refuse to believe, to see. Lord, we're faced with indisputable evidence that your word is true. And Lord, help people to bow the knee, to confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. May we, as your people, yield our lives to be governed wholly by you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. We're going to do communion, and Harold's going to hand that out. And if you're listening online, what will it be sooner or later? If you're listening on KGWS 106.7 FM, it's a choice. All we can do here at Calvary Chapel is beg you, beseech you, plead with you by the mercies of God that you would do it sooner rather than later, that you would do it now. And if you do want this prayer, I invite you to reach out, to come visit this Sunday, this Easter Sunday, April 1st. There's nothing that has brought greater peace and confidence into my own life than to recognize Jesus as my Lord, as my Savior, as my God, as my Master, as my King, to be surrendered to his authority. We all have authority. Somebody's going to be your God, your authority. To be led, to be guided, to be directed by his Spirit. To just place my life and the things of my life in his hands. It gives me confidence and strength and endurance. I'd hate to think of anybody living without it. I have to tell people that are listening. And I'm glad that Jesus is the Lord of my life, my Master, my King. He's in control. I don't want it any other way. I'm done with going my own way. I can't understand why anybody would want it any other way. So I would encourage you to yield yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let him pick up the broken pieces and put things back together. The mess that you have made out of your life. And he could turn it around and make something valuable like he did with me. I'd encourage you that are listening to this message on the radio to pray now, to kneel before him at this moment and ask Jesus to take over, to submit and surrender yourself, to bow your knee, to confess that Jesus Christ is God. So, to us here, may the Lord bless each one of you. May he pour his Spirit upon each one of you guys. I'm praying for you. Love you guys. We'll be praying that the love of God might just enrich your life, that you may be able to comprehend what the width, the depth of the love of God is for you. I'm thinking of each one of you. You might experience the power of his Spirit working in your life this week like never before, that Jesus would conform you to his image, that you would be more like him, that you would be strengthened against the pressures and the powers of Satan coming against you, that you might walk in victory through him who loves you, and you know what? He gave himself for you. That's what he did. Father, we hold before us the communion, the cup, the bread and the cup. We remember the cross. We remember his broken body upon that cross, broken for us. And we hold the bread as a reminder, and we partake together as the people of God, as the family, in Jesus' name. Let's partake of the bread. Yeah, I dropped mine too. Here, I'll break bread with you, brother. Hey. We hold the cup. Lord, and now we're here together as the people of God. We believe, Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away our sin. As we read about the sin that separates us from God, that we are washed, we are cleansed, we are free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We have entrance. It's new. It's brand new. Our relationship with you. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for forgiveness of sins. Even now, we thank you for the cup of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus. Lord, we partake of this symbolic cup of juice to remind us that you spilt your blood. It was shed on the cross on Calvary that we are celebrating. And Lord, yes, you died, but Sunday's a common. And we look forward to celebrating together the resurrection. Together we partake of the cup. In Jesus' name.